Got my cup of water today, Andy, so pitcher hopefully not needed. Good morning to you. It's good to see you. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we will pick up where we left off last week in our discussion of how the false teachers get off track. How do they get off track and how can they... How can we avoid getting off track, and how can we stay on track? And not just stay on track, but actually thrive and grow as the way the Lord intended in His house. So we're studying 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it can be broken up into three different sections and looking at the structure of it. The first section is what we spent last week and this week on, and it's warning about those who depart from the faith. And this is the focus is on the false teachers. The false teachers, and last week we looked at what it means to depart from the faith and how important it is to stay true to the doctrine that has been delivered to us once and for all through Jesus Christ and the apostles, through the written word. Verses 6 through 11, the focus is on pursuing that truth in godliness. So you see the contrast then from the first five verses of chapter 4, looking at those who depart from the faith and the harm that causes, and verse 6, it picks up, and here's what we should be pursuing, and here's why it's beneficial. It's nourishing to be pursuing godliness in the context of truth. And then it finishes in verses 12 through 16 as a personal charge to Timothy to focus on the proper things necessary for him to play the role that he has in those churches. Pay attention to, give heed to, are words that are used in those last four or five verses of chapter 4, emphasizing to Timothy the importance of staying true to the ministry that he has been entrusted with. And so as we look at verses 1 through 5, we see a threefold structure in those verses that we began to unpack last week. First, we see, so what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is that some will depart from the faith. It's a future reference with present connotations that some have departed from the faith. And this is also something there to be aware of and to look for, so they can safeguard the churches in the future. People will come from within the church. People who are in the church, people who have status within the church, people who may be respected within the church are the ones who we have to pay careful attention to, that they're not leading others astray from the truth. Well, how is this going to happen? How is it these people within the church are going to depart from the things of the faith? Well, they're going to pay attention to the wrong things. So it starts there. They give heed to it. They pay close attention to. They're stooping, carefully looking for the wrong types of things. And it describes those types of things very graphically in verses 1. It says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's how it's characterized. I hope you've never been characterized by something like that when you're off track. Oh, yeah, I guess I was just off on that. Yeah, you have deceiving spirit, and you're teaching from demons. You know, that's why you like Duke basketball. That's why you think... I would never say that to Rick. Just outside the sermon context, I just did. That's not something you ever want to hear said about you. Well, it's so off track, you're so offline, that the source of that is deceiving spirits, and it's a doctrine of demons. It's the opposite, speaking of contrast, of the truth that is revealed to us by God Himself. That's what they're paying attention to that got them off track from the true things of the faith. And also, the second thing that we're going to pay close attention to today is not only do they give heed to the wrong things, but it seared their conscience. It was the searing of the conscience that took place. So it's speaking lies and hypocrisy, verse 2, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And the outcome of those two things, of giving heed to the wrong stuff and the searing of their conscience, is they don't know what's good. You ever met somebody like that? They're just like, I just don't know what's good for them. Or, you know, you might be included in some other people's list. You ever met somebody like that? We're all like that to a certain extent, aren't we? Well, we want to do what's good for us. Not do what's good for you is sort of like living in insanity, isn't it? That's not a healthy way to live. And so to live according to what's healthy for us is to know what's good for us and to pursue those things and take advantage of all the different things that are part of the different aspects of life that factor into being a human person and flourishing, whether it's finances, whether it's health, whether it's your living situation, your relationships. Let's pursue the things that are good for us. Well, if you don't know what's true, or if you do and you depart from that, and you're not pursuing what's good for you, and the outcome of that is there's an influence that you have over other people, especially in the context of 1 Timothy, those who had this position of authority and respect and leadership within the church who were teaching people things that weren't good for them because its source wasn't grounded in God Himself, who is good. And the two examples that he gives there is that they're forbidding people to marry. And they're telling people to stay away from certain types of foods. And so we're going to dig into those two aspects also in these first five verses. But today I want to focus on the departing from the faith that happens because of the searing of the conscience. And so the word for conscience is used 32 times in the New Testament. It's used a couple of times in the pastoral epistles, which is the first place you want to start when you're studying a book. You want to stay within that book to see, well, how does he use this word within this book? What's the context in which he's using this word? And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we begin to dive into the aspect of the conscience and the role that it plays in us pursuing godliness and being nourished in the words of faith. I was speaking to Phyllis on the way in today, and Phyllis said that she was at a family reunion yesterday. Is that right? Did you enjoy that? You enjoy family reunions? I think that you have to be of a certain age to enjoy family reunions. I'm not speaking about your age or anything like that. Although you did tell me your age this morning, too, but I won't mention that. But if you're of a certain age, family reunions are no good. They're no good. I remember a family reunion that we took. We'd always go way out in the country. I don't know what Sunday, if it was in the summer or what it was, but it seemed like it came around a lot more often than once a year. We would have to leave church early, and we would drive way out to the country, this old country church, and this is where they would have this family reunion. And the family reunions can be fun, but they're not really that great when the person who's closest to your age are your parents, apart from your siblings. And thankfully, my siblings were there, and so we sort of could just goof off and have fun. But the other aspect of a family reunion, where you don't have something that's really for the kids of the family, is that they get in trouble. And I remember me and Andy, my brother, we got in trouble one day, and so at the family reunion, and across the street from the old church was a school, was a schoolhouse. It was shut up for the weekend, I guess, or might have been summer, and shut up for the summer. I don't know, but anyway, we found ourselves going across the street. Of course, we didn't tell anybody about this, and sneaking in and breaking into that old schoolhouse. And yes, we did. I mean, I shouldn't tell this with young kids there, like, oh man, pressure. That sounds kind of fun. You get really resourceful when you're on those types of things, so you keep your eye on those kids. Was this stuff that they do? And so we got in this old schoolhouse, and it was totally intriguing. It was sort of like the Rimshaw house from the Andy Griffith Show, all this old stuff in there. It was like, man, is this place haunted? And which is great for sport. We went all through that old schoolhouse. I remember we went upstairs, and they had one of those things that was like a little laser shooting out of a box in the wall, which I guess was like the security surveillance type of thing. And I was like, hey, Andy, look at that. Like, I don't think that might be picking up on something. He's like, nah, don't worry about that. So I was like, I was worried about that. But, of course, you know, the big brother was leading the way, so we continued to just, yeah, we were just looking around and having fun. And as we went back downstairs, we looked out the window, and there's a cop car that drove right by the window. And he was like, oh man. So we darted out the back of that schoolhouse, ran around to the front yard, and that cop pulled across, pulled down, got out. It's like, were you boys in that schoolhouse? And the first thing we wanted to do is like, no, we weren't there. But he saw us run out of the schoolhouse. So we had to confess, yeah, we broke into the schoolhouse. And so we just got a slight reprimand from doing that, which I consider not a bad deal, not a bad trade-off for having some entertainment on a Sunday afternoon at an old family reunion. But the reason I tell you that story is when I was a youngster, I had a very, very, very sensitive conscience. And I cannot live with myself knowing that we got busted for breaking into a schoolhouse by some cop. And so a couple of nights went by. I see parents patting their kids now, the ones that are of that nature. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't live with this on my conscience. So I had to go upstairs and wake mom and dad up in the middle of the night and confess to them this great evil that we had done on that family reunion day. Like, my conscience was just eating me up. I couldn't handle it. And that is an example of the sensitivity we should have, not in just like silly ways or in small ways, although that may have been, I still don't know if that was a good thing. a bad byproduct of that was doing what I needed to do in my conscience, was I was a snitch on my brother. His conscience wasn't bothering him about the whole ordeal, but I sort of threw him in my confession. And so, but the conscience is very important, isn't it? It's very important. It's sort of the barometer that tells you if what you're doing is right or wrong. Or it should be the barometer. Actually, I think the conscience is the byproduct of what your inner barometer already is. The conscience gets formed by the way it's shaped by your perception and understanding of what's good and what's true. And so many people have a strong conscience, but not shaped by the right things. But it's very strong. They very strongly believe, and in our culture, it's easy to fill in the gap of things they feel strongly that you should believe, that actually we see, well, no, the reason you believe that is because your conscience isn't strong in regard to the good and pure things. So when Paul is speaking about the conscience, he speaks about the conscience as being good and being pure is what is important. The searing of the conscience. Well, how does that happen? Well, let's look at the idea of the conscience in chapter 1, verse 5. He introduces this concept right off the bat. He says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. Notice he doesn't just say from your conscience. It's from a good conscience. And we know goodness has its source in God, because God is good. So everybody has a conscience. But that's not necessarily the barometer of what you should or should not do, because your conscience may or may not be good. And we know that we're on different levels of that goodness and that process. But this comes after him urging Timothy at the very beginning to watch for those who teach other doctrines, false doctrines, the things that don't cause godliness and edification in the faith. And the purpose of that commandment to Timothy is that people could have a pure heart and a good conscience from a sincere faith. And so Paul often lumps things in threes. And the three things here that we looked at when we begin our study was that pure heart, is that good conscience, is that sincere faith. So those things are also related to each other. They can be distinguished in the parsing out those three aspects of love, but they're also related. So a good conscience is related to having a pure heart. It's related to having a sincere faith. And those things go together in accordance to how they work and the proper functioning of those things. Look over in verse 19 of chapter 1. If to set the context, we'll begin in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, has suffered shipwreck. So see, we have the contrast from the good conscience. Having faith, there's that word again, that goes with the good conscience, and some people have rejected that. They've rejected the faith, and they therefore, the result of that is they don't have a good conscience. And what's the outcome of that? They've suffered shipwreck. In regard to their walk and godliness and life of goodness before the Lord in the context of the church and the community and the families in which they live in, their faith has suffered shipwreck. And he says, the two who did it, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Look over in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. The word conscience is used again by Paul as he writes his second epistle to Timothy. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. So here we see the pure conscience. The first thing he said was a good conscience. Now the conscience is pure, as my forefathers did without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day. So Paul is convinced that he is serving from a pure conscience. There's no motives in him that are impure. The self-seeking and the lust and the self-serving aspect in which the false teachers were among them, who are teaching a form of godliness, but really they're teaching a form of godliness as a means of gains for themselves. Paul is saying, I'm pure in my motives. I'm pure in the way that I do my ministry among you. My conscience is pure. It's a good conscience because it's been shaped by sincere faith, by the things of truth. Look in the book of Titus, the third pastoral epistle that Paul writes. Chapter 1 and verse 15. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 13 because he sets the stage in the context of speaking about the importance of truth. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So again, he's speaking about people who don't give heed to the faith. They're not sound in the faith. They're giving their attention to the wrong things. They're turning from the truth. And in verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. So where's the source of defilements? Their mind and their conscience go together. What's the source of that? Well, it's not pure, it's been defiled because they've turned from the truth. So the conscience is shaped by the truth. It's the byproduct of what you give attention to, what you apply yourself to, your level of awareness and conformity to the things that are good, the things that are true. To those who turn from that have a defiled conscience. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So it's very important, the role of the conscience in the life of faith. The conscience must be shaped and formed by truth and the working of the Spirit upon the hearts and minds of believers. And this should lead to a greater capacity and sensitivity to truth and goodness to act accordingly. So I was a very sensitive young fellow, very sensitive. So I was upset very easily. And the things that I did that I was aware of that didn't quite line up with what was right, such as breaking into that schoolhouse and getting caught by the cop, I couldn't live with that. I had to tell somebody to get it off my conscience. See, what should shape our conscience and our sensitivity are the things of the truth and the working and impression of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds. This phrase back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, for a good conscience, literally means to be seared in the conscience. With the hot iron is sort of redundant. The words with the hot iron aren't actually there in the Greek. That's sort of an English translation to sort of bear out the full force of this Greek phrase. It's like the searing with the hot iron. It's the searing effect. That's the participial verb. It's a passive participial verb, so it's describing how those departed from the faith, which is the main verb that it modifies. They departed from the faith. One of the first reasons is they gave heed to. The first participle describes how they departed. The second one was the searing of their conscience. And that was an outcome, a byproduct of them departing from their faith and giving attention to the wrong things, as what happened upon them was their conscience was seared. See, as the conscience develops as a byproduct of how you conduct yourself and what you pursue in regard to the nature of truth and the things of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. To be seared in the conscience is to be unwilling to learn from one's own conscience, to refuse to listen to one's conscience, to be completely insensitive to it. Their own consciences are seared, and they refuse to listen to their conscience, is the idea that Paul is getting to in chapter 4. So we see this, the use of the word conscience in the New Testament has a couple of primary meanings. The first meaning, then, is an awareness of information and truth. How aware are we of what's true? The things that make for sound doctrine are the things that shape and form the conscience. The second thing is the moral consciousness. The sensitivity to the things that are right and wrong. That's the inward faculty of discerning right from wrong. Look in Romans chapter 2. It gives us an idea of this. Romans chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And so what is he telling them? That the law that was given to the Jewish people is their judge, and it tells them that they are guilty before God. It's objective thing that God revealed to them, and they violated that law. And so they're judged by that law. But what do you say about the Gentile people, the nations of the Gentiles, and the land of Canaan in which the Israelites were going into to possess? Well, they weren't revealed the law of God, yet God judged them for their evil and their wickedness. Well, how was he justified in doing that? Those people weren't given the knowledge of good and evil in the Mosaic law that he gave to the Israelites. Well, that law was given to a particular people and nation for a particular time, and there are aspects of that law that are universal moral laws, such as don't kill, don't steal, and don't covet. Those are universal moral laws that apply to all people at all times. And so nobody's exempt from being judged by that law. And how do we know that? Well, in verse 15 it says, that law is a law to themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Your thoughts ever accuse you or excuse you of stuff? You ever think about something you did? You're like, it was okay. It's okay. I let myself off the hook here. But you're just not sure. And in some things you just know so well, you're so convicted in, that as soon as you get close to violating that law that's within your heart, you can't abide it. You can't stand it. You have a certain reaction against it. When you hear certain people doing certain things, whether it's in the news or in your family or within your friends or whatever it may be, and you're either repulsed by it or you have the opposite reaction, you're like, wow, that is awesome. Where does that reaction come from? Well, it's your conscience, the inward faculty of discerning right from wrong and responding to that. Well, how is that shaped? Well, it's shaped by a level of awareness to what's true and what's good. And the extent that you're aware and that your form is shaped by those things is the extent to which you give careful heed and attention and cultivate those things in your life that shape that conscience either in a good way or in a defiled way. You react strongly in one way to good or evil. Does it excuse you or accuse you in that regard? Look over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So Paul is saying, pray for us. Continue to pray for us, but we have a good conscience, that in all things, in the manner in which we live, our conscience is good in regard to the aspect that we have dispensed those things according to the will of God. Our conscience is good in that regard. In other places, Paul says, the way that I've served and ministered and dispensed the gospel among you, I've done so with a good conscience. I haven't defiled or violated the truth of God. I've done so in such a way to edify the people that Paul is serving. His conscience is good in regard to the way that he's conducted himself. It gives testimony to the fact that what he's doing is in line to what God desires to do in the area of how we should serve one another in goodness and righteousness. Our conscience gives us a sense of satisfaction or shame, doesn't it? It gives us an awareness of God's activities and the work in our life within the world. The extent that our conscience is shaped by the things that are good is the extent that we're going to be aware and attuned to those good things. And those good things are primarily is, what is God doing? And how can I involve myself in those things? It's part of the searing of the conscience. Is instead of being focused on what God is doing, what are the false teachers doing? What do we do? As we begin to focus on what is it that I can do for my own gain, as opposed to what is God doing for his gain and his glory. And let me get involved in those types of things. Those are the things that I think about. Those are the things I meditate on. Those are the things I pray over. And those are the activities I involve myself in. I am sensitive to those types of things. And when I violate that, I get accused by my conscience, because those are the things that I've saturated my mind and my heart with. It also helps us discern the correct path and course of action. See, in the course of life, there's God's revealed moral law. And within that, we live life with wisdom and discernment and discretion. And oftentimes, it's hard to know the particular ways that God wants us to serve or that we could serve, the particular ways to, say, relate to family members, to, say, to make decisions within the household, to dispense the way you labor at your job and at your work. How do we do those things? How do I relate? How do I communicate with this person? How do I, things like that? There's a whole host of little decisions that we make every day. the extent that we can dispense our ministry in this world, homework, job, recreation, family, whatever it may be, with a good conscience, like, wow, today I was faced with a whole lot of different things that was sort of hard to know how to sort of navigate all those things. The way, you know, you got to have conversations with people. They can be sensitive conversations. You have to communicate certain things with them, but you want to be sensitive to their personality and how they are, and without giving offense, but with also speaking in truth. And whatever position you are in life, you do that all the time. At the end of the day, you go home, and I have a good conscience before the Lord, that not, the way that I conducted myself was pure and undefiled. Or no, I could see, oh man, that one, the way I reacted to there was totally from the flesh. My conscience convicts me of that. Oh man, I really feel bad about that. And then we learn and we grow from that, don't we? Because we responded to the conscience that flows from the truth and the goodness from God. And so it gives us discernment and the correct path in all of our interactions and daily activities, but also just in living life in general. We understand God's moral law, their parameters. And if we violate that, that should be the safeguards, shouldn't it? That we should be accused by that. But then within that are all those little things that make up life and daily living. What's my conscience in regard to those things? Well, I can be confident that I am doing those things with a good conscience to the extent that I am saturating my mind in the truth of God's Word and pursuing His activities in life. So how do we develop a good and pure conscience? How do we understand? Well, I think to develop a good conscience, a pure conscience, is to understand the origin of the defiled conscience. We understand the origin of the defiled conscience, then we can find the correct solution. But if we have the wrong diagnosis, then the solution is never going to meet that which is truly wrong within us. So the first thing that I think we have to do is we understand that those who have a defiled conscience are willingly not paying close attention to God's revelation of Himself and His goodness. It's a willingness. In Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, what do we say? We understand that the good things are sourced in God Himself because He is good. And so how do we get off path? Well, I believe that the key of getting off path is to not understanding who God is, or not caring about who God is, or having a false perception about who God is. Well, I don't know who God is. I can't understand goodness. I can't understand what's right. I can't understand myself in relation to who I am. It's made in the image of God. Therefore, it's going to affect how I try to live in regard to goodness. Therefore, in chapter 2, we don't have the correct understanding of who God is. It's a willingness that they have deceived themselves. And the result of that is God gave them over to their passions. The things which weren't good, but they were convinced in their own mind they were good. And then we see there's a searing of the conscience in regard to not responding to not just the revelation of God, but the revelation of God's law on their hearts. Yeah, I know that's not right. I can understand through God's natural revelation and the things that we have discovered, certain things regarding to morality, and that it's not right to do this or to do that. But we understand those, the nature of things, when we understand the nature of God, then understand the nature of humanity, that it has inherent goodness. Therefore, I treat everyone with dignity and respect because they have inherent goodness as made and created in the image of God. Therefore, I respect life at any stage and in any form and at any level of that. Life doesn't have inherent dignity and goodness based on their somebody's capacity to function in a certain way. People who have mental defects, physical defects, are they less than? Should we value their life less than? How do we know that they are good, who they are, that life is good and should be valuable? Because we understand who God is and His goodness, and we are made in His image, therefore we should respect and honor that life. We understand that life starts from conception. That's a science, something that we have learned from science, God's natural revelation that we discern. And so, therefore, life is not a life that can't be murdered 8 weeks out. You could kill the baby until 8 weeks. Well, where do they get that barometer? Or you're excused from that activity at this point in time. How do they understand what the nature of human life? What's their source of that understanding that informs their conscience? That either accuses or excuses their activity. Well, we willingly forget who our Creator is. He has created all things good. We willingly forget that path of goodness and how to pursue it. Unbelievers who do not know God's redemption through Christ have a defiled conscience. Turn to 2 Corinthians. And so that we see from the first example that we need to understand the nature of who God is, to understand the nature of what is good. We need to understand what is right and what is wrong through the reasoning faculties that God has given us and respond to those things. We also need to understand God's gospel of redemption that redeems us and buys us back from the defiled and corrupt mind so that we can have a pure conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul is convinced that the way that he has handled the word of God, the way that he has dispensed the word of God in his ministry, is a pure, as way as it has been pure. He has dispensed that in front of every man's conscience in a pure way. He hasn't been deceitful. He hasn't been crafty with his use of truth to try to manipulate the people for his own means, his own end, to their destruction, but for his own selfish gain. He says, but if people don't understand this truth, in verse 3 he says, if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if the source of the defiled conscience is not knowing who God is himself, well, what's the solution to that? It's knowing God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? We know that through the gospel. Christ came, revealed, God in flesh came, and he lived among us. And he died, and he rose again, so that we can have the forgiveness and the sacrifice and payment, and the redemption and the atonement for sin that we need. And that is applied to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Yes, I trust in you. That's how we have this buying back of the defiled conscience. The blindness that we're susceptible to living in a fallen world and in a fallen nature. We need to be, again, to be revealed and to be renewed in the knowledge of who God is himself through Jesus Christ. And so the second way, then, is that unbelievers need to trust Christ as their Savior to be delivered from a defiled conscience, to have the light of the knowledge of God revealed to them. The third thing is that believers need to live according to that redeemed man. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Notice the starting place. The mind is futile. "And they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." That's always the source. "Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And so the contrast from that way of living, that way of life, is from those who have learned Christ, who have had the light of the gospel shine upon them, trusted Christ as their Savior, have this new capacity then to respond to the Spirit of God within them and this understanding of what's good, what's right, what's true. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts." He says, put that off and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's how we develop a pure conscience. That's how we avoid having a defiled conscience. See, the origin of that is people whose life is alienated from God. And those believers, the origin of the defiled conscience, are the believers whose life is not walking in fellowship with the God they have a relationship with. And they are still susceptible to the influences of the world and the lust of their own minds. Put on the new man. Cast off the old man. You have this new life. You have this new capacity. Don't be past feeling. See, what happens, unfortunately, as many people grow older to that sensitivity, is that they lose sensitivity to their conscience. The things that bothered me as a 10-year-old don't bother me as much as a 38-year-old. Some of those things are good things in the sense that, oh, everything bothered me. I just bothered by everything. Well, that's not good or healthy. But what should increase is me being bothered by a true understanding of anything that isn't good. No, that's not good. I'm bothered by that. I don't want that. It's not healthy for anybody. It's not productive in life. It's not honoring and glorifying to God. And getting to the extent that I don't respond to those things. It doesn't bother me, oh, when I just do this little sin. And then the next one comes along, if I ignore the conscience and the conviction of the conscience, which has been shaped by the revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ, I know what's right and wrong. I ignore those things. What begins to happen? That conscience gets a little more searing, a little more blackened. I don't have the flavor to be sensitive to the things that are good. You know, you sear a good piece of meat too much and lose all the juices, doesn't it? You can't taste anything. It's like, I can't taste what's good or bad anymore. All I taste is what my natural flesh wants to do. And that feels good to me, so that's what I pursue. And I excuse myself from violating the law of God. I accuse other people when they violate my own law of what I want done in life. See, each time we ignore the conscience, that searing effect takes place. And we get to the point where we're past feeling. We just don't feel anymore. You wonder, like, wow, how? I've been in my own life, like, how could I have lived and walked and done that for so long? And you start to pursue the Lord, and the Lord starts to reveal more of His light to you. And you're like, and those juices start to come back. The sensitivity starts to come back. The conviction starts to come back. Like, who was I? What was I thinking? And what was the source of that? Well, the source of that was the things that we just looked at. My perspective and my focus was off of God. And it, by default, became on what my fleshly old man wanted. I was past feeling. To be past feeling is to be so hardened that one is not bothered by the implications of what one is doing. I'm just not bothered by it anymore. Forget it, and then I find a way to justify it. I become callous. I'm just dead to feeling without a sense of any right and wrong. James 1 speaks about this progression that can happen within the life of the believers, which is the warning that Paul gives Timothy to watch for teachers who lead these people along this path is so important, to be delivered from this so they can be nourished in the good words of faith and the life of godliness. James chapter 1 speaks of the progress of descent that we can have when we give heed to the temptation that's within us and also that comes from outside of us through life circumstances and through the working of Satan in the world as well. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So don't be deceived, he says. The reason why we are tempted and we're led astray is because we have allowed our desires that gratify the flesh to spring up and to take root in the way that we conduct ourselves. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Part of that death experience, I believe, is the believer who is past feeling in regard to their conscience. The conscience is no longer a barometer to them of what's good or what's bad. The barometer of them is purely their own desires within themselves, which comes from the old man. Look in chapter 3 of James. And so that person then lives in the spirit of their own wisdom, deciding what to do and the activities to engage in, how to engage in those things in their own wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, so not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. There's that description again. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. It is without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want my life to be characterized by those last few verses. I know that's good for me. I want to avoid the things and the wisdom and the understanding of life. They're demonic. They're earthly. They're sensual. But those are the things that have such a strong pull on us, every one of us. The extent, like in James 1, that we give in to that pull, the extent that we begin to sear the mind and the conscience, and they're working together. And we begin to act and think about this world in a way that doesn't make any sense. And we wonder why our life is yielding confusion, self-seeking, and every evil thing. Why has life produced that? Well, the origin is what? Not from God. It's not the wisdom that's from above. But we can have that. We do have that choice as redeemed people to live and to walk in that way, in that regard. So what do we have to do as believers? Well, as believers, the first thing that we need to do is we need to repent. We need to repent of the ways that we have lived that haven't been according to godliness and goodness. Now, where does repentance come from? Repentance comes from a conscience that is aware and is in tune to the things that are right and that are good. See, in order for me to repent and say, Lord, I have been living and thinking and acting in a way that is self-serving and selfish. Please forgive me and restore me to that fellowship. I might walk in the joy that is at your right hand. To have that mindset, I need to be sensitive to the ways I've gotten off track. And how am I revealed to the ways I've gotten off track? Well, I have to expose myself to the light of God's Word. I have to expose myself to the light of God's people. I have to expose myself to the working of the Holy Spirit within my life for that light to reveal itself on me so I can be sensitive and convicted about the ways I have not walked in that truth and that goodness. And I come before the Lord and I could deal with it before Him. And what does it say? He's the good shepherd that takes joy over one sheep that returns. There's great joy in heaven over the sinner that's part of God's flock that returns to Him in repentance. That's a joyful occasion to the Lord. So when we come back, the Lord doesn't hammer it over our head. I can't believe you. Well, you got to stay out there and you got to do your penance. And I'll give you these five prayers to say. You got to go volunteer these many hours. And then you can return and receive the fullness of the joy that I want to give you in fellowship with me. The Lord is there with open arms. He's doing everything He can in regard to His people, His truth, and His Spirit to make Himself known to us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And also the joy of the Lord is knowing His people know who He is and walk in fellowship with Him. And then we have to awake. We have to wake up to the light of day. Because judgment is near. The Bible says that over and over and over again. Wake up out of your sleep. We spend enough time in our life carousing, feeding, doing the things and desires of the flesh. Wake up because our salvation is nearer now than when it first appeared. The Lord's return is at hand. So that should cause us to be alert and aware to the activity of God. Because not only is it imminent in our life in regard to the working of the Holy Spirit and the people of God, but He will be physically present with us again. And then when we see the fullness of the light of His revelation, revealed to us, we're going to see the full extent in which I wasted my time here on earth. Like, wow, Lord, I wasn't even aware that I got to such an extent that the way I was using my relationships was just manipulative to fill my own insecurities, and the way I was dealing with the people at work and the people at home and giving in to. The Lord wants to deliver you from that. Be profitable and nourished in the life of godliness, but that's goodness. It's health. It's strength. The Lord loves us. The Lord is calling us. The Lord is moving us, and He does that through the people of God. I think the full expression of the light of the Lord and His revelation are His people. So He dwells among us. We now dispense the light of who He is among one another and the lost world. We should be eager to do this. We should have a sense of urgency in doing this for one another. And we build each other. That's the edifying of the church that Paul so desperately wants to happen in these cities in Ephesus, and these home churches that are meeting and gathering in Ephesus. To live in this way, to live in this strength. So they can live a life and flourish in life. You want to marry? Get married and live and enjoy that life. Enjoy the foods that God has given you. Enter into the pleasure of the Lord, but do so in the context of what's good, and then we can be free in regard to our conscience of the full enjoyment of the things of life. And we can fully enjoy those things. God doesn't want to keep you from having a good life. He wants to keep you from having the life that you think is good. Life is sourced in God Himself, and the good life is lived in fellowship with Jesus Christ through His Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your revelation that You have revealed Yourself. Thank You, Father, for doing that, because You know, Lord, our hearts are inclined to the wickedness and the evilness, Lord. And You know that those who have trusted You as their Savior and are redeemed, Father, we need to be daily edified, Heavenly Father. I pray that our mind as a church would be staying and focused on the truth, that we would just, above all things, pay attention to those things and understand who You are and Your goodness, Father, and that from that we would develop a really sensitive conscience in regard to doing Your work, Father, among us, and the way that we live and serve one another in our community, the way that we see that all the needs that are out there and the ways that we can enter into and give them some of that life that we possess, Father, and then be a light to that world. Father, it's water in the dry land, Father. And we thank You for that. We thank You for being the source of that. Father, please shape us. Please shape our mind and please shape our conscience, Father, that we can live this life of love as the way that You intended and really enjoy all the good things of life that You have for us. We ask in Your name, amen.